Good evening. My name is Don, and I'm addicted. I'm addicted to myself. It's all I've known, really, serving my own devices and desires of my own heart for 58 years. I can't help it, and there's nothing I can do to solve this addiction. I spent the summer learning this as well. It's good to be back home after a long time away. Sarah and I rolled in on Thursday evening late. We spent the summer at Honey Rock Camp in northern Wisconsin, and I'm glad to be back to begin the fall semester as a professor at the college. Honey Rock Camp is a place where Sarah and I met 30 years ago last month, and it's a beautiful place to spend 10 weeks. We were housed in a lake, not in a lake, on a cabin. In a cabin on a lake. There we go. We spent the summer canoeing and riding bikes and doing some fishing and watching creation do its thing. Bald eagles, fish spawning, summer storms, a doe birthing fawns, leading them by the river to drink. We saw an endless number of wild turkeys, hummingbirds, silly black squirrels and chipmunks. All amazing, really. Sarah and I led 22 international students from every continent through the summer ministry there, and it was amazing to hear the work of the Lord across the world. We had students from India, England, Brazil, Peru, Bolivia, Argentina, Costa Rica, Mexico, Kenya, South Africa, New Zealand, Australia, China, and South Korea. It's amazing. And in the course of the summer, I learned that I'm addicted to myself. At the start of the summer, I was asked to spend 2 days a week working in the kitchen. And there I learned that I think an awful lot about myself. I hated every minute of it. Working for hours over a boiling vat of vegetable oil to feed chicken nuggets to 300 ungrateful campers. Slaving away, cleaning endless dishes, dirty plates in the dish room. Making 15,000 croutons. A crouton is an afterthought to a salad. And sweeping and mopping nasty floors. I did those kinds of things all the while fuming that I wasn't recognized as a leader and director. I've spent over 35 years of ministry. I have a master's of divinity. I have a PhD in spiritual formation and ministry. And I'm ordained for Pete's sake. Who's Pete? No, I didn't get to teach anyone how amazing I was. I didn't get to dispense my sparkling wisdom and discerning insight. And I suffered for it because I'm addicted badly. So tonight, we're going to spend some time taking a look at two little proverbs. They're on page 4, Proverbs 11, verse 2, Proverbs 16, verse 18. It's not too much to them, really, except if we're serious about them, they have the ability to pierce our hearts. The first one says, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom." And the second is, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." What is pride? Exaggerated self-esteem. It hurts even to say that, because it's all over me. It's in us all. It's embedded in us at our birth, and like a sick virus, it takes years to show itself. And when it does, it's usually too late to deal with it properly, because we've been so infected with it, we cannot think beyond ourselves in any meaningful way. To pass on my direct and personal responsibility and to avoid to blame somewhat, I'll point to Adam and Eve. We came from a long line of people who point fingers at someone else who ought to be blamed. Shortly following their creation, Satan arrives to tempt them. You know the story from Genesis chapter 3. It describes what happens. Satan said to the woman, Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that it was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Indeed, it does. Adam and Eve conclude that they are equal to God, and God is holding something back from them, so they make an unfortunate choice to elevate themselves. It's an act of pride, and it precedes the fall. Pride says, I can do it myself. It fights with every ounce of the will to be the one to save itself. It's a bit like a swimmer who has run out of time and energy and breath and yet refuses to go under. Refuses to succumb to the clutch of the waves that bring death. And he claws to the surface for one more grasp of air. And if he somehow wins that battle and succeeds for a time, he will think it was because his own ability and tenacity to cheat death. We also take the smallest of successes, like making that final breath, and we call them our own. Pride is our default. It hides in all sorts of areas of our lives. How many books we've read. How many important people we know that we can name. Our titles and responsibilities. Even the small things like how neat we keep our house, how we parent our kids, or how we choose to educate them. An awareness of and participation of the latest fashion, perhaps. Perhaps it's the political party that we support, of course, when they're in control. Or even something like an athletic team that we support, unless you're a Pirates fan. One commentator, Torrey, says that pride often originates in self-righteousness, religious privilege, Zephaniah chapter 3, unsanctified knowledge, inexperience, Titus 3, possession of power or possession of wealth. And it results in a hardness of mind, a little bit like you could think of Nebuchadnezzar and his insanity when he declared himself to be God. It results in a hindrance of seeing God. It results in a hindrance of improvement. It results in a contempt for God's word. Or it results in God's wrath, or contention, or self-deception. And it's always followed by shame and debasement and destruction. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. I'll stop there. Pride's consequences are disgrace and destruction and the fall. And sure enough, that's exactly what Genesis chapter 3 describes again. It's the curse. Unlike the swimmer who cheats death and lives another day, the reality of our lives is that every single one of us deserves the consequences of pride. No one is above God. The idea alone brings death. If anything in our lives can become a place of pride, it will if we are not attentive to it. What are we to do about this then? And if at the start of the summer when I found myself confronted with my arrogant self-righteousness and pride, I bumped into a little book called Embracing Obscurity, Becoming Nothing in the Light of God's Everything. It's creatively written by Anonymous. Maybe I wrote it. I didn't. The trick with pride is it never relents. It's a spinning wheel that continues to spin And like a vortex, it pulls you in further and further and deeper into its clutches. And one can never get out of its grasp. If we could somehow remove ourselves from its control, we would have something to be proud of, something to brag about, something to show off. We would have defeated death itself. But there is only one person who has done that: Jesus. He steps in. He condescends to our humanity. More than that, into our place, switching spots with us so that we do not have to die. This idea that God must save is uncomfortable for us. In fact, it's anathema to our sensibilities and what every pagan wars against in their souls, that they need a help. They need help. They need a savior, someone from outside the system to reach in and redeem their self-destruction. The idea that they cannot save themselves is an impossibility. And so we spend our lives fighting and struggling for that saving breath of air when drowning, only to be offered a moment's reprieve until the next storm hits and again we are faced with the crashing waves clawing our desperate lives from us. And we fight to the end of life to save ourselves. We do this because we think we are the arbiters of our lives, and it's up to us alone to save ourselves. Said another way by Anonymous, the author, "The depth of my pride is seemingly infinite and inexhaustible. Every time I think it's under wraps, I find some new variety of this cancerous sin hiding out in the darker corners of my heart. And not unlike cancer, what I think is full recovery from pride is oftentimes only remission. Given the right conditions, perhaps a bit of success, a dash of praise, a flattering friend, or a lack of accountability, the cancer returns. It keeps showing up in one form or another, and we need to take drastic measures if we're going to do serious battle against this deep-rooted sin. Salvation must come from outside ourselves, and it does come only by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. He's the only one that can save us. The Creator, who before the world began, who is clothed in light, steps away. And he takes on the form of a baby, completely incapable of doing anything. He's 100% in need of another individual so that he can continue to live, to feed him, to clean up after he defecates himself, to learn how to live. God requires someone else to do everything for him. You can't get any more helpless than an infant. And he submits himself to our existence and learns everything from the start, as if God didn't know how to live. And there it is: humility. A willingness to learn, to be taught, to be open, to realize that we don't know everything. We teachers and professors and pastors and professionals and parents, we do a lot of telling and instructing as if we know. Jesus grows. Luke says that the little baby Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. As Jesus grows, he takes on wisdom, the wisdom of God, which leads to the most extraordinary actions. Philippians chapter 2 describes it this way: "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Here comes verse 6: "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As if becoming human wasn't debasing enough, he came as the most humble, least of showy men. Now, if I were a God, and let's say I was a really merciful one, and decided I was going to save humanity by becoming one of my creations, which honestly I'd never do in the first place, you bet your boots I'd be coming with gusto and pomp and circumstance. I'd be looking to show the world what a pure and loving sacrifice I was making for them. There would be armies at attention. There would be parties and parades in my honor. And the actual death part, I would be humanly euthanized to celebrations. Jesus' model of selfless service and obscure suffering doesn't really jive with our subconscious idea of what God of the universe turned man should be. Return to Philippians chapter 2 and let it sink in a little bit. Equality with God, not something to be grasped. He emptied himself of his divine privilege. He assumed the form of a slave. He took on a human body. He died a brutal and unfair death. Are you kidding me? The answer to the question, what are we to do about our pride, is exactly what Jesus showed us. We are to live into the life of Jesus in the second half of Proverbs chapter 11, verse 2. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble, there is wisdom. Now, don't mistake this for a promise. It's not. It's a proverb. As we live humble lives, there will be wisdom in the way we live. The way of humility is the way of wisdom. But first, Anonymous says, we must admit that we cannot break free from pride. We cannot break free from pride's embrace in the depths of our souls, in our own strength. Remember, wanting to be like God, complete with omnipotence and perfection, is what landed us in this place in the first part. We must therefore submit ourselves to the one who humbled himself to the point of death to rescue us from the self-righteousness and sin. Second, we need to follow his example by heeding God's instructions. The earthly antidote for pride, just like every other sin, is found in Scripture. And if we want to ditch pride, we must fear the Lord. It's Proverbs 8:13. We must live humbly and do right. Proverbs 16, verse 18 and 19 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. We need to live humbly and do right. We can't trust ourselves. We need to live by faithfulness to God. Habakkuk chapter 2. We need to associate with the lowly for Christ's sake and strive to be the least, like Luke 9 describes. We need to humble ourselves by settling for less than we think we deserve. We need to serve others. We need to receive God's grace to stand against evil desires. And we need not boast about our plans, but submit them to the Lord. To deal with pride, we must learn to live humble lives and embrace wisdom. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 2 reminds us, with the humble is wisdom. There are a number of Hebrew words that encompass the English word wisdom. And the primary word, wisdom, chokmah, means the art of reaching one's end by the use of right means. That is, Wisdom may be defined as knowing the right direction to go and going there in the proper manner. A professor of mine, Dr. Elwell, once wrote that one of wisdom's attributes is humility. It's a word that's rare in the Old Testament, being found elsewhere as a verb, Micah 6:8, walk humbly. Humility suggests that the self has become hidden in God by the operation of wisdom. And in the New Testament, Paul recommends humility to Christians in terms of a realistic self-appraisal before God. The opposite of humility is pride, which in the Hebrew emphasizes a swelling up, which is an attribute found in people of inflated egos. They're self-assertive, arrogant, domineering, haughty, opinionated, and hold other people in contempt. Humility, on the other hand, looks like recognizing that I don't know everything. My limitations are real, and I don't have to have an answer for everything. Humility may require us to say nothing at all. Humility looks like a recognition that God knows better than I do. And so therefore, I need to submit my understanding to God. Humility looks like being willing to be corrected. Proverbs 12:1 says, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, while someone who hates correction is foolish. Humility looks like not having to elevate myself. Pride makes me defensive and competitive and concerned with proving myself. Humility frees us to pursue what is true rather than what makes us look good. Now I confess to you today that I have been seeking to become the professor of the year. I'm done. Humility looks like an openness to learning from others. Proverbs 13:10 says, by insolence comes nothing but strife, but with those who take advice is wisdom. A humble person can listen even when the advice is uncomfortable. A humble person seeks truth even at the expense of being wrong. Remember the proverb, with the humble is wisdom. Humility and wisdom go hand in hand. With the humble is wisdom. And where does wisdom come from? It's really impossible to conjure up wisdom or humility on our own. We can't decide to be humble or wise. James makes an important connection for us in this matter. He notes that wisdom comes from God alone. And to cultivate wisdom, we need God's grace. It starts from God and it ends with God. James is clear in his third chapter. He writes, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Wisdom is demonstrated. Humility is lived out. Wisdom is meek or humble, not proud. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, James continues, do not boast and be false to the truth. Right, here my commentary, jealousy, selfish ambition are acts that flow from pride, not humility. He continues, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be discord and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is pure and peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Wisdom is from above. And in us, wisdom looks like humility. A practical application here is that we learn to submit our lives to the Lord. Submission is an act of humility. Unlike our ancestors in the garden, we need to submit to God's authority in humility and patience, allowing God's wisdom to take root in our lives. Pride is one of the last holdouts as the Spirit transforms the believer, crucifying our flesh and uniting our hearts with Christ. Of course, if we It will go once and for all, praise the Lord, when we are raised through Christ to immortality. But if we are to submit our lives to God in this life, allowing Him to dictate the course of our pursuits, we must wage a continuous battle. And what are some of the things that we can do in submitting ourselves to Christ? We're going to do them in just a few minutes. And confession. Confession helps. It chips away at my self-protective instincts. It makes me realize that I'm drowning on my own in my sin. It's a habit in the Anglican Church to practice corporate confession. We're going to pray that prayer momentarily. And I want us to linger over those words a little bit. They're not intended to be recited without thinking about them. That confession helps. Also, the Anglican Church has a practice of confession with a pastor or priest. And so we're available for you in that way as well. And then finally, in a few moments, we're going to confess corporately, but we're going to pray a prayer together called the Prayer of Humble Access. Let's linger over that one as well. I think both prayers are immensely helpful, especially if we don't just simply recite them from memory without digesting them. Friends, let's take on board our souls and lives, these ideas that they present. Hello, my name is Don. I'm an addict. Thanks for listening. Amen.